of the Scriptures, chapter 1 in the Confession, which we've gone back to, so that we can cover this vital doctrine. Primarily because most of you were not here when we went through chapter 1 of the Scriptures, and so we've gone back to it. So the section that we are on is actually paragraph 6 in the Confession, which is on the sufficiency of Scripture, or what Scripture is good for. What does it cover? What does it apply to? And of course, in terms of that, it is very difficult, frankly, to get your arms and your mind around how comprehensive Scripture is. If you think about other things and what they are sufficient for, nothing compares to Scripture. There is nothing that compares to the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, it is also easy, and this is the counter to this. We're going to get to it at some point, not today. There is a danger in the sufficiency of Scripture in legalism. So we do have to be careful regarding legalism. So what are we talking about when we say that? Well, legalism, and of course, if you've ever been accused of being a legalist, then you probably know that there's all kinds of definitions of what a legalism is. But in its purest form, legalism is adding to the law, actually making the law more than it actually is. So the Pharisees, for instance, legalists. Why? They added a whole bunch of things that were not part of the law and called it part of the law and called it requirements, said that you had to do these things. They weren't there. So Christ kind of challenged some of those things, didn't he? On a number of occasions, he actually challenged some of those. You know, you think about the particularly when they accused the apostles of working on the Sabbath as they walked through the wheat field and actually grabbed some of the wheat as they went through in their hands, and then they claimed that they were working on the Sabbath. And what did Christ say? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So he tried to start to correct them. Did he correct them on everything? No, but he did correct them on a lot of things. And that is legalism. So this is something we have to be careful of. We talk about sufficiency of Scripture and what does Scripture speak to. Let's make sure we limit it to what Scripture speaks to and what Scripture says. Is there biblical principles that we could derive from Scripture? Yes, we started talking about that last week. Yes, absolutely, there are biblical principles that we can take from Scripture and apply. But we have to be very careful that we don't go beyond that and call it scriptural. Does that make sense? So look, you can decide for yourself, look, based on this scriptural principle, not a mandate, okay, not a mandate, but based on some scriptural principle that you are going to take this, and this step, and you're going to live or operate or whatever, restrict yourself, whatever it is, in that way, and that's okay. That's perfectly okay. It's your personal standards, your personal deportment. Of course you can do that. Just don't say that it's scriptural. Does that make sense? That you understand what I'm saying? So let me give you a good example. This is where it becomes very, very tricky. So hopefully I don't offend anybody. Movies. It's a big one. I've had a pastor, sat under a pastor, who said, if you go to the movies, you're sinning. It doesn't matter what movie's showing. You're sinning. Now, he believed that Blockbuster wasn't sinning. You see a problem there? The same exact movie that you rent and take home, that wasn't sin, but going to the theater was sin. So you may be thinking, why would he say that? Well, he said it because people could see you going there and think that you're going to see an inappropriate movie, and by that, you could be a stumbling block to them. Okay, that's legalism. Why? You cannot find that in Scripture. Can you find that you shouldn't be a stumbling block? Yes. Can you take every aspect of your life and make that claim? Yes. If you actually go by your entire life living so that there's not some chance that somebody could actually have a stumbling block based on your behavior or the way you operate, good luck living. Good luck living. Look, there's people that will be offended because you eat meat. There's people that will be offended because you don't eat meat. Right? So calling it scriptural is where it gets tricky. You say, well, it might be personally, we're not going to eat processed foods. That's great. Just don't say that God's Word says don't eat processed foods, because it doesn't. Does it speak about what you put in your body? Yes, it does. Scriptural principle. You can derive your behavior off of scriptural principle, right? You just can't say God's word says I shouldn't eat that canned chili. Because if you say that, you're going to be a stumbling block to me. All right, so you understand what I'm saying. And to Barbara, who doesn't think I should eat canned chili. Anyway, so the point is we have to be careful of kind of going the other way, right? But we do, I'm saying that because we're examining the part of Scripture, the part of the doctrine of Scripture on the sufficiency of Scripture and what the Scripture can be used for. So can it be used? Yes, in fact, it should be our source. This is like our number one go-to. Look, if you want to know, I wonder if it's right or wrong to do this. That's when you go to the Scripture. Does that make sense? You want to know, how should we deal with this particular issue? You go to the Scripture. First, does it speak to it directly? If not, does it speak to it in principle? Is there something in the Scripture that speaks to whatever the particular issue is in principle, right, that you could use to apply that? Does that make sense? And, of course, that's also, as soon as you look at the Scripture and it doesn't speak directly to it, and now you start looking for a principle, you have to add in prayer. You have to add in prayer. You have to be asking God to show you what is right or what is wrong, to show you what the Scripture says, to enlighten your mind to what the principle is of the Scripture. Does that make sense? But know this, if you feel led of the Holy Spirit in a particular direction and it contradicts the Scripture, you were not led of the Holy Spirit. You were not led of the Holy Spirit. So that gets back to the whole Trump thing, right? Not Donald Trump, but Trump card. Like, you know, just saying the Holy Spirit told me is over everything. Yeah, Donald Trump said so, so no, that's not that. Not just saying the Holy Spirit told me to do it doesn't make it right. That doesn't trump everything. If somebody says that to you, you can still say, yeah, but the Bible says you shouldn't do that. You see what I mean? The Holy Spirit's not going to tell you to do something that violates the Scripture. Does that make sense? Now, could the Holy Spirit lead you to do something that is contradicts somebody else's leading? Yeah, absolutely, right? So you feel like this is what I should do, but somebody else says, wow, we don't think we should do that. That can happen. That can happen, as long as neither one is contradicted by Scripture, right? Does that make sense? Now, by the way, let's just try to stay humble in this stuff. That still could mean you're wrong. That still could mean you're wrong, right? Because no matter what, your interpretation of what the Spirit is telling you that's not explicitly in God's Word is still going to be influenced by your sin nature. Your sin nature is still there. It's still in there. That's why we have to go with much prayer and supplication. That's why we have to do that. Okay, so we were working through, first of all, the scope of its sufficiency, which is the beginning of paragraph 6. And let me just back up for a second to go right up here to the top. We'll just mention the bullet points that we made. Here's the paragraph. We just mentioned these bullet points. Nothing is to be added to the Scripture. What may be sound by sound logic deduced from Scripture has the authority of Scripture itself. Does not imply omnisufficiency. In other words, the question is, it's sufficient for what? Does this Bible speak to every single thing in life? No. Does the Bible tell you if you should set your clock ahead 5 minutes in the morning so you're not late? No, it doesn't speak to that. That's up to you. You understand what I'm saying? Omnisufficiency. Does the Bible say whether you should use a feather net? Is that what you said, feather net, earlier? Yeah. Feather net. No, it doesn't speak to that. But you understand what I'm saying. So we do have to look at what is it sufficient for. Scriptures are not all sufficient for every conceivable purpose, right? They are limited. They are finite in some respects. The confession specifies all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. That's what the confession says that Scripture is sufficient for. It's sufficient for his own glory, for God's glory, for man's salvation, and for faith and life. Individually, it is sufficient for the redemption of man. It is sufficient for the redemption of man. Now, one more point from last week. Corporately, it is sufficient for the whole ethical and religious sphere of life. Corporately, it is sufficient for the whole ethical and religious sphere of life. And we talked about this last week, that this is, regardless of if you accept that there is a religious sphere of life, there still is a religious sphere of life, right? A spirit or ethical right? That's, and this is what man struggles with. And I mean man and men and women. This is what we struggle with. Ethical and religious fear in life. Look, once you learn how to take a drink, you don't struggle with how to drink anymore. Right? That's done. The thing that you struggle with is the thing that you can't seem to get right even though you try, which is the moral, which is the religious and ethical parts of life, right? Where you tell yourself, I don't want to do this, and then you do it. Or I shouldn't do this, and then you do it. Or I should do this. I should really be better about this, and you don't. That's what we're talking about. Religion and ethics is the supreme sphere of human life and knowledge. The Bible is not a textbook on all subjects, but it provides the ethical religious perspectives basic to any proper understanding. Does that make sense? So, look, does the Bible speak to every aspect, example, of church government? No, it does speak to some, right? There's particular offices that are listed. What is it? Elder and deacon. Those are the two offices that are listed. Does it say that you cannot have a secretary or a clerk or a treasurer? No. It doesn't speak to those. It doesn't speak to those. So what do? We start with an ethical and religious perspective from the Bible. And we say, well, the Bible does tell us to do all things decently and in order, which is kind of a basic go-to for all things in life, isn't it? But the Bible does tell us that God is not a God of chaos. So he would not have us to operate our church in a chaotic way. He would have us to operate it in a responsible way, in an orderly way. And so we say, well, there are some things that would make sense for us to be able to operate the church in a better way. So what do? So we make a decision that we will have a treasurer who will deal with the finances. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do we say that's scriptural? No, that's not scriptural. We derive it out of some scriptural principles, but it is not mandated by the Bible. Does that make sense? Okay, so I'll review. Here we go this week. Continuing on the first part of paragraph 6 with the same kind of bullet points that we've been talking about now. The scripture is not sufficient for all that we do, but it does speak to all that we do sufficiently. Okay, let me slow down and read this so you don't get confused. The scripture is not sufficient for all that we do, but it does speak to all we do sufficiently as to the glory of God, the way of salvation, and the path of duty. So it says enough about the glory of God, the way of salvation, and the path of duty for believers. It says enough for us to know. Does it tell us every aspect? No. Does the scripture tell you how many verses you should read in the scripture a day? It does not. But does it say that you should be dwelling on it all the time? It does. It does. So we can take that principle, right, and apply it. Let me just ask you this. Don't answer. It's a trick question. Pray without ceasing. Does that mean you should be on your knees praying until you die of starvation? It does not. It does not. But what is he saying? You shouldn't pray when you have a problem. You shouldn't pray when things go wrong. God is not the go-to guy that you got to call when you can't figure something out. You should be praying all the time. You're a child of the King. Your relationship should involve prayer all the time. And if you haven't experienced it yet, you know this is true. You could try it. I'm telling you, this will be the way it is. I bet you've all experienced this. Way harder to sin when you're praying. Way harder. Way harder to sing when you're singing a spiritual song. Right? And even in your head, you're singing a song, you know. It is way harder to sin. It is. Wow. Isn't that crazy that just worked out that way? No. God knows this is the case. So what does he tell us? Pray without ceasing. Right? Speaks to that part of our life. Tells us this. Does not mean sufficiency of Scripture that all we need to know about the doctrines and the confession are stated explicitly in Scripture. Now think about that for a second. It does not mean that all we need to know about the doctrines in the confession are stated explicitly in Scripture. Have you noticed that the point that I just said is not printed in the Bible? It's not just a verse. Notice the point above it, not just a verse. Do you see how this is going? We are looking at scriptures, we're developing principles from scriptures, and then we're teaching the scriptures. We're teaching that principle. Do you understand what I'm saying? So in other words, we don't just have a confession that's scripture references. We explain what the doctrine is in the scripture and the verses that show us this. We deduce it from scripture, and then we show the passages that explain that. Now, could we just explain it without showing the scriptures? Yes, we could, right? We could do that. We could just say, well, here's what the scripture says. Just trust us. You don't need to look it up. Just trust us the way it is. Well, that's most religions. That's not what we do. We actually use scripture references because we want to see these things. Soul sufficiency to achieve the purposes of redemptive revelation without new revelations or by traditions of men. So the last point about the scope of its sufficiency. Soul sufficiency to achieve the purposes of redemptive revelation. What is redemptive revelation, you may ask? What does that mean? It means that the scripture or the gospel is revealed to the point of for you to be redeemed. Now, how do we know, because we went through the Ordo Salutis, that doesn't just come out of thin air, does it? The Holy Spirit has to move in you. Your heart is turned from stone to flesh. There are other aspects that happen. But the point here is not that. We're not looking at Ordo Salutis. We've already done that. The point is that the Bible itself has enough information in it without new revelation or by the traditions of men. God did not design the scripture to require our help to redeem someone. Are you with me on this? In other words, we don't need Joseph Smith to listen to his hat and tell us the rest of God's word, which is what he did. Okay? It wasn't God's word, by the way. But that's what he did. Put his head in his hat. Here's what he said. There are no new revelations needed. God's word is sufficient. It is sufficient the way that it is. Nor by traditions of men. In other words, we don't need those legalistic traditions like the Pharisees. We don't need that in order for us to understand God's redemptive plan. It's in the Bible. It's there. That's all you need. Now, that actually does, again, we just talked about this a couple of weeks ago, speak to some modern evangelists who believe that all you really need is the right plan. And if you have the tricky enough argument, they can't get out of it. Sorry, that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says that it is all that's needed. And that it's the foolishness of preaching that actually is what is used to redeem men. It is not because you have to catch them in an argument. Look, salvation isn't logical. It's the heart. It's not logical. It's not. If you have the best argument in the world, no one is going to get saved unless the Holy Spirit moves in them. Does that make sense? It is not the quality of your argument. Let's look at some scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, this should be a very familiar passage. We've used it many, many times. Then we're talking about the sufficiency of scripture. Of course, this perfectly fits. So these are all speaking about God's word. And again, don't just remember, we're looking for the sufficiency. Now, just as a reminder, when we're seeing the scripture references on the screen, if it has a number in bold over on the left, like this one does, says 9, that's not 9 2 Timothy, right? That's number 9, and it's got some scripture. That's because the paragraph itself had a footnote. You know, when they originally did the confession, they put numbers in for footnotes of each chapter with scripture references, okay? Now, that's part of the reason... All kidding aside for Doug, that's part of the reason why these passages do not have the fuller context of the passage. They are narrowing in to show you this is the part of that verse or that passage that applies to this particular thing. Now, if you expand out those verses so that you see the broader context of the particular verse, you do get a much better feel for what it's saying. But sometimes it's also more distracting from the actual point that they're trying to make. So that's why you'll see sometimes where maybe they'll, let's say for instance on the 2 Timothy 3:15 and 17, it could be that they would just say 17. And you'd be like, you can't read 17 without 15 and 16. That doesn't make any sense. Well, the only reason they would do that would be because they wanted to draw your attention to something that's just in that verse. That is what actually refers to that part of the paragraph. That's why you see it. Then when you see things that say also, that's additional scripture references that either I have added or a commentator that I've used has added as well to that particular thought or section of the confession. Okay, so that gives you just a little background as to why we have those things showing up on the screen. All right, 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. Thank you. Now, you can see that, I mean, honestly, that passage is enough for everything we just said, isn't it? First, it speaks to what the scriptures are good for. Right? 17 particularly, 16 and 17. But then you saw in 15, the first verse that he read, where it said specifically in that particular passage that, Tim, read that for us one more time. Now, interestingly enough, think about who is writing this and who he's talking to at this point. Right? So this is Paul writing to Timothy. And he's talking about that Timothy knew the scriptures from when he was a child. What scriptures did he know? Did he know the gospel? He did not know the gospel. He knew the Old Testament. And he's telling them that the scriptures that you knew from childhood were enough for you to understand redemption in Jesus Christ. You see this? It is enough. Redemptive revelation, even in the Old Testament, for salvation. Even in the Old Testament. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Now, this passage in particular, which actually speaks a little bit, you can hear it there, to that legalistic thing that I mentioned in the beginning, how we have to be careful not to go toward legalism, talks about the sufficiency of Scripture. It said specifically, if any man preach any other gospel unto you. Now, this is something that we tend to not think about, but think about what that verse really says. If anyone preach any other gospel to you, that then that ye have received, let him be accursed. And by the way, we had talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Verse 8 says, if we change our story to you, we preach a different gospel to you. Or if an angel from heaven preaches another gospel to you, let him be accursed. Look, there's a lot of churches today that their pastors are accursed. And we want to pretend that everything's okay and it's all right and everything else. That is absolutely contrary to God's word. Now, I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about if God's word says A and you preach B, you're accursed, according to this passage. You don't like it? Talk to the author. Don't talk to me. You see what I'm saying? But this is where we're at. Somebody that says, well, look, you just got to love Jesus. Jesus is just love. That's all you got to do is you just love Jesus, then you're saved. That's not what the Bible says. That's a gospel other than they have taught them. That contradicts Scripture. The person that says that is accursed, according to this passage. We really don't want to know that, do we? I mean, we don't want to acknowledge that. We don't really want to talk about that, do we? Look, when the Bible says that an elder, very clearly, because of the headship of Christ, has to be male, someone who says it's okay to have a female pastor is accursed, according to this passage. Accursed. It's not just that they're wrong. It's not just that, well, they're a little misguided. It's not just that they're wayward. This says they are accursed. Accursed. That's serious stuff, isn't it? That's serious stuff. If God's word says that you do something and you're accursed, I would think you'd want to pay attention to that. I would think that would be, to me, that's a big deal. I do not want to do something that God says I'm accursed for. Deuteronomy 4:2. So this is Moses talking about the law. He's actually going to state it here, or it's going to be stated basically through him from God. But this passage is saying, look, don't add to it. Just take what it is. That's that whole concept we were talking about someone adding to the law, legalism, right? Somebody adding to it and saying, well, it also is this, means this, it also means this. No. God says, don't add to it and don't diminish it. Don't say that something doesn't count. I would love to talk, but we don't have time, about the Sabbath. Because that's a big one today. You know how many people have taken that completely away? That they've diminished it. And by the way, if you think about this, here would be your big telltale, right? So we go to the Scripture, we see what the Scripture says. And if the Scripture doesn't tell us directly, what do? We pray and we look for scriptural principles, right? Do you remember why God said you should have a Sabbath day and keep it holy? Why did he say that? Pardon me? For rest. But why? Well, amen to that. Do you remember what he said? In what? That's right. Because God did it at, why? Because God did it at creation. 6 days did he create the heavens and earth, and the seventh day he rested, which, by the way, completely blows out of the water anyone who has a day-age theory. Anyone who says the earth was created in millions of years, wrong. That's not what the Scripture says. Anyone that says, well, each day was a period of time, wrong. Wrong. That's not what the Scripture says. It says we should take 1 day and seven off because God took 1 day and seven off, and he set the example for us as a creation mandate. You know how many churches today want to say that doesn't exist? How many Christians today say it doesn't exist? It doesn't matter. It's not important. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. What does it say? If any man preach any other gospel unto you than you have received, let him be accursed. Accursed. Acts 20 and 2020 and 2027. So in 20, and that's a great passage because it does talk about how he taught them and how he did it and how important it was. But we're just hitting the highlight, kind of the bookmarks there, front and back. How I kept nothing back, nothing from you, nothing that was profitable from you, but I've showed unto you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Which, by the way, is a very interesting thing. If you think about this, are we commanded to have Bible studies house to house? We are not. Is there a scriptural principle that we can derive from Acts 20:20? Yes, there is. Isn't there? What did Paul say he did here? He showed to you and have taught you publicly and house to house. I taught you publicly, I taught you privately. See that? So there's a principle we could get there. Should we have scriptural teaching outside of the regular services? We should, at least if we're following the principle. Are we commanded? We're not. So can we say to you, look, if you're not having a Bible study in your house every day, you're sinning. Can't say that. Why? Not commanded. Is there enough scriptural principles to say that you should be doing that? Yes. Not just that. There's a bunch. You understand? 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Notice that as well. So the preachers today who focus solely on uplifting messages. There's churches the pastors admit, my job is to just give them an uplifting and an encouraging message on Sunday morning and send them on their way for another week. They deal with so many struggles as it is. I don't want to beat them up. I don't want to tell them that they're sinning. I don't want to convict them. I just want to lift them up. They're contradicting a scriptural principle, which is to teach the whole counsel of God. There is uplifting. There is convicting. With me? And by the way, do we not see that we read the Scriptures? It's not all roses in the Scripture. A lot of people go through a lot of struggle. What did Christ tell his apostles? You're going to be persecuted like I'm persecuted. That's what he says. Psalm 19:7. Now, isn't that interesting? So here we are. We're reading a psalm. We're reading a psalm. And what does it say? This is prior to the gospel. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of God is enough to convert the soul. It's enough to make you feel convicted. It's enough. That's what it says. Let's go down to Psalm 119. I'm going to hit a hop, skip, and a jump there. 6, 9, 104, 128. So 6. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed thereto according to thy word. So do you see the concepts of sufficiency of Scripture here? In other words, I'm pausing. In verse 6, it says, I won't be ashamed if I have respect to your commandments. In other words, I'm not going to be ashamed in the way I live if I follow your law. Verse 9 says, how about a young man? Where will a young man make sure he is living a proper life, cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. See the sufficiency of Scripture for a young man here. Then we go to verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. So God's word teaches you. God's word teaches you. Then in verse 128, it says, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Now that verse is almost, again, we could have done the 2 Timothy passage. We could also do this passage. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. So if you want to know what's the right way, it's the Scripture. You want to know what's the wrong way? It's everything else. That's what he's saying in Psalm 119. All right, let's continue on. The mode of its sufficiency. So how is it sufficient? What is the mode of sufficiency? So you see right here, we're in the middle of paragraph 6 now. It says, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. So let's look at a little chart now just to talk about revelation versus illumination. So there is a difference there. In fact, it's interesting. We first went through this. I remember this challenged me, frankly, you know, because, look, this is the language that you just get accustomed to using. It just was bad language. I'm not saying sinful language. I'm saying inaccurate language, okay? But, this is a language that I would use all the time and say, well, you know, I was reading God's word and God revealed this to me. Yeah, that's not actually a good word. That's not proper. In fact, as we went through this, I remember Pastor Tom talking about the fact that he came to me afterwards and said, he says, man, I use that all the time. I got to change the way I'm doing it. And then for many successive messages, he would start to say, you know, God's word illuminates us. He would keep correcting himself that way, which I was trying to do the same thing. But anyway, so let's talk about the difference of revelation and illumination. So first of all, revelation from God is infallible. You can't be mistaken if God directly reveals it. Second, it's God giving his message directly to a prophet or apostle, not to you. Third, it's complete and final. We have the complete revelation of God in his word. So if you talk about revelation, that's what you're talking about. That's why, by the way, the Mormons refer to the Book of Mormon as the second revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you'll see them refer to it as the further revelation of Jesus Christ. But they put reveal in there, revelation in there. Why? Because they're saying this came through the prophet to us, and it is the revealed word of Jesus Christ. Very convoluted to get there. But anyway, that's what they say. So we talk about revelation. We're talking about something that God directly gives. Is the Word of God the complete record of all revelation since time began? No. No. Okay, so let's go way back to the beginning, day 6. What does God tell Adam? Does anybody remember? Adam is given a couple of jobs, which, by the way, is before the fall of man. I hate to tell you, work is before the fall of man. It is actually not the result of the fall. Work isn't sin. Work is the way God made us. Scriptural principle. Yes, ma'am? Name the animals. He said, name the animals. Did he tell him how to name the animals? We don't know. Right? That's what you have to say. We don't know. Did God give him more instruction? We don't know. Could he have? Yes. Right? Did he? We don't know. Everything that God has revealed is not contained in the Scripture. Look, think about Enoch. Enoch. What's the thing we know that's the most famous about Enoch? The Lord took it. That's right. As far as we know, didn't die. Might have, but we don't think so. He was just walking. Now God took him. That's it. Just not there anymore. Now we see a reference to the fact that he was talking with God. Do we know what he said? No. We don't. Although Gnostics said, oh yeah, we do. He wrote in a book, Book of Enoch. It only came out about 4,000 years after Enoch. But at any rate, do we know all the revelation that God has ever given in history? We don't. But we know that what he has revealed to us is complete and final and contained in his word. It is exactly what we need. Now, are there things in God's word that when you first read it, you don't understand? There is. And in fact, you could have read it many times and you don't understand it, right? Or there's aspect of it that you didn't understand. You saw an obvious something, but you didn't think about this other aspect of it. That is illumination. That is illumination. So the difference, of course, here in the chart is revelation and illumination. Illumination is personal. It is something for you personally. Second, it's my understanding of Scripture applied to me. Now, is it possible, by the way, that you will have the same illumination that your neighbor has in a sermon, let's say? Of course, right? So the preacher, moved by the Spirit, speaks, highlights something, some aspect of Scripture, and you're illuminated by the Spirit. Wow, I need to fix that. Or I never even thought about that. Or man, that's comforting to me. Is it possible somebody else has the same illumination at the same time? Of course. It's personal. It's personal. It's ongoing and it's continual. It's ongoing and it's continual, which arguably you could say is a sign of a believer. In other words, if somebody says, you know, I don't know, look, I've been a Christian all my life. Whoop, red flag. As soon as they say that, by the way, that's a red flag. Anyway, I've been a Christian all my life. And I don't read the Bible because, you know, tell you the truth, I just never get anything out of it. That's a really red flag. That's bright, neon-lit red flag. Because the Holy Spirit should be continuing to illuminate the Scripture for them. Now, does that mean they're not a believer? No, you can't say that. If the Bible said that explicitly, then you could say that. But it doesn't. But we can derive a principle out of Scripture, which is that you should be having information illuminated. You should be growing in your sanctification. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about that sanctification, where as you continue to grow as a believer, which happens all the way until death, until you're glorified, the last part of Ordo Salutis, until then, you are still being illuminated. And, as anything else, does it happen at the same rate the whole time? No, of course not, right? Fits and starts, ups and downs. Sometimes we talk about it in different ways, right? I mean, it's sometimes you say, well, you know, I'm growing, and then I plateaued a little bit, then I grew, and then I went down a little bit, and then I grew. Does this not happen? Of course it does. Of course it does. So we're not suggesting that. All we're saying is that there should be this overall pattern that the Scriptures are illuminated for you as you go, that you're still learning. You still can hear a message and feel something that, wow, that's convicting to me, or that's comforting to me, or I never thought about that before, or now I understand, I never saw that before. You see what I mean? Okay, so let's look at a couple passages. First of all, John 6:45. I'll just read these so you can turn to them if you want to, or you can just listen to me. I would definitely encourage you to turn to the one though. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you can see it's verses 9 through 12. All right, so first of all, John 6:45, this is Christ speaking. And he says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So this is Christ saying that if you've heard from the Father and you've been taught, the Spirit has actually moved in you, you're going to come to me. You're going to come to me. You're going to be a believer. That's the indication that this is what happens to believers. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 12. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So who is it that gives us this information? You see it over and over again in these verses. It is the Spirit. Now, I do want to point this out to you. Nobody actually has questioned me on it. That's just because you're so kind and considerate that you don't actually, Brian, I think you're wrong on that deal. If you look at verse 10, it says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. But wait a minute, Brian, I thought you said that he illuminates us, right? Well, first of all, there's two things we want to consider. First is that this truly is revealed to him because he is being spoken to by the Holy Spirit to actually write these things. But in the broader picture, here is the difference. The translators use the word revealed for both aspects. They use the word revealed for illumination and revelation. Now, you will see this sometimes the other way. You will sometimes see illuminated, and it's been translated from what was revealed, so you'll see both ways. But that's all, so don't get too confused about that. All right, the implications of its sufficiency. So we talked about the scope, then we talk about the mode. Now we're talking about the implications of its sufficiency. Or what does this mean, that it's sufficient? The end of the paragraph. And that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. And you can see that footnote there. Okay, so what are we saying here? Well, we're saying that there are other spheres of human existence that are not explicitly detailed in the Scripture. And, of course, you can see the confession is actually talking about a few of them right here. We're going to get to that point there, third bullet. In those cases, the natural revelation is to be followed following the principles that are clarified in general by the Scriptures, right? So, in other words, we say, wow, we've got to deal with this. How are we going to deal with the fine? We'll go back to the treasurer. Sorry, Doug. We'll go back to the treasurer. So we'll say, how are we going to deal with all, you know, who's going to pay the bills? And how are we going to, you know, what are we going to do with the money when it comes in the offering? Are we just going to dump it in a sack? I mean, what are we going to do? You know, just pull some out of the sack and we need it? Well, that's probably original first church. But anyway, we work a little different today. So are we going to, how are we going to do all that, right? So what this is saying is that this natural revelation that's in us that says, well, we should probably make a plan here. We should probably come up with something, a way that we're going to do this. And we're going to do that as long as we follow the principles that are in general, clarified in general in the Scripture, right? So we say, well, decently in order, that's one of them. It's even in our Constitution. We talk about a few things that we do because we want to do things decently and in order. But by the way, does that mean that we could change that and say we're not going to have a treasurer? Does it? Yes, we could not have a treasurer. Why? Because the Scripture doesn't say you have to have a treasurer. Is there examples? There are. I can think of a bad one. Right? Judas, he was the treasurer for the apostles, wasn't he? He had the money bag, right? Remember that? And when something needed to be paid, you see reference to Judas, right? Judas is going to do this. Even the apostles, there's some people believe, not explicitly in Scripture, but some people believe that when he left the supper that he was leaving because he was going to pay for something. He was going to buy something and because he had the money. So that was kind of, it sounded like it was almost natural to them to believe that, you know, he has to go take care of stuff because he's the treasurer, basically. You see what I'm saying? Now, are we commanded to have a treasurer in the church? No, we're not. We're not commanded to have air conditioning either. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but we're not commanded to have a building or property. Can we see in Scripture that they came together? Yes. Can we see that they come together sometimes in a house? Yes. Can we see sometimes they met in public? Yes. We can see all those things. Are we told explicitly to do them? No. We're not told explicitly to do them. So when we make a decision about how we're going to do these things, we look to the revelation within us, how God has naturally revealed these things to us in the way that He made us, and we look at Scripture and say, what's the scripture going to tell us, and how are we going to be illuminated by that scripture? Worship and church government specifically are mentioned here. You can see this. Worship of God and government of the church. By the way, I'm sorry to say this. I am truly sorry to say this. They had a problem with worship style too. 300 years ago. They had a problem too. They were not locked in. There was not general agreement. There were differences. Even the churches, the divines that signed this confession had differences. But isn't it amazing that they still got along well enough, because they were all part of the body of Christ, to write the confession? They still got along well enough to write the confession. But there were differences. There were some churches that believed that worship would involve no singing, for instance. None. No singing. Others that believed different things, right? Well, all kinds of different places. I don't think they pretty much had any rock bands back then. I don't think so. 300 years ago. Anyway, let's look at a few verses for this. 1 Corinthians 11, 13, and 14, and then 1 Corinthians 14, 26, and 40. I'll read them to you. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 13 and 14. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now notice what it says. Judge in yourselves. That's where it starts. Judge in yourselves. You know this. This is built in you. Doesn't nature tell you? Nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame unto him? Now, by the way, there is a principle there, not a command. There is a principle there. And all those paintings you see of Jesus with long hair, you think they're preaching against Jesus? He was from Nazareth. He wasn't a Nazarite. You with me? That was a freebie right there. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 and 40. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. And then verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, look, they were coming together, 1 Corinthians, and of course you remember 1 Corinthians, a very emotional, a very, we would call it today, touchy-feely church. They were coming together, and everybody came together, and they had their own verse they wanted to talk about. They had their own thought they wanted to talk about. They had their own song they wanted to sing. And he says, hey, do all things decently and in order. This is chaos. Everybody can't preach. Everybody can't sing. Everybody can't... Take a step back. Let all things be done unto edifying. He's saying, let's make sure everything is doing to edify each other, not just for ourselves. Not just for ourselves. And then let all things be done decently in order. And that's the general principle. A lot of people use it for a lot of things. But we do ourselves. We use it in our Constitution. Okay, well, we won't continue on because that's the end of that section. Plus, it's time.